Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, who is our rock upon which we may build our lives, in whom we may trust, and because of whom we have a hope of everlasting life, who even now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, having passed through the heavens, conquering death, overcoming temptation to sin, and even dealing with our sin by his death. And so here we stand in Christ, and here we come before your throne of grace, asking even now for your blessing upon our lives, that we would, because of Christ and in the strength produced by the very Spirit of God given to us, come before you, knowing that we can do nothing apart from your grace, asking that you would enable us to live the life that you have called us to live. And I pray that as we look to your word even now, you might use it in our lives to draw us close, to grow us in holiness and faithfulness and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking in this context in Hebrews at the great salvation that has been brought to us in Christ, and specifically through his priestly work. We saw last week that he is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And though we have only begun to discuss Melchizedek, we'll look at his ministry and the implications of that for Christ and his priesthood in chapter 7 and following. But and these tremendous, or these implications are tremendous, but it's not an easy topic, right? We talked about Melchizedek, and even this morning got an email from someone asking about these things, and it's hard. This doctrine is hard. And the author here in Hebrews understands that. He suspects, in fact, that his readers are not ready to really even deal with this topic. So as you look at our passage here in chapter 5, verse 11, he acknowledges that. He understands that this is a difficult topic. But the real problem, as we're going to see here today, is not so much the difficulty of the topic of the priesthood of Christ, as much as the difficulty is in them, his hearers. I tell you, it is fascinating, and I'm sure this is not unique to pastoral ministry and the people that I speak to as a pastor and even a preacher. It's fascinating, just as one among others, to hear people's varied responses to the Word of God, whether preached or in books that they read. I can give you example after example of people who face the truths of Scripture, who deal with the gospel, and they just don't care. And I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians, who just aren't interested in learning and growing. They seem to be stuck where they're at, and on some level, content where they're at. People in our day just aren't really interested in learning more doctrine. They're not learning more about Christ. They certainly aren't so concerned about someone like Melchizedek or things like that. What they want from their preachers and even from their Christian radio stations and from their Christian bookstores are self-help messages. They want to feel good about themselves. They want affirmed and patted on the back about how well they're doing. They want how-tos, perhaps, but always just on terms that you could get at a secular newsstand or a secular bookstore. They don't want challenged about the way they live either. Not only do they not want more doctrine, they don't want confronted. They don't want to be thought of in any way as falling short somehow in the way that they're living out their lives. Try counseling some. Some of you have done some of this. You've tried to challenge someone else in the way that they live. You know how those things go. They're not well received so oftentimes. And so you can really tell the difference. I'm speaking from experience here. You can really tell the difference between people whose spiritual state is in some way healthy and those whose spiritual state is more or less dead by the way they respond to the Word, by their desire for it, by their desire to grow from it, by their willingness to be confronted and challenged. You can tell a lot about a person's spiritual condition by the way they respond to the Word. And the author senses that his readers here in Hebrews are not really listening. He can talk and talk and talk, and he's wondering, do they really hear what I say? Do they care a lick about Jesus Christ? And so he interrupts his discussion as we've been going through in chapter 5, the high priesthood of Christ. He interrupts himself in chapter 6 to talk about his readers and to challenge them. It's time to grow up. And so you see in chapter 5 the dealing here with the high priesthood of Christ. And if you jump ahead to chapter 7, you see he picks up his theme again. And so you have this little interlude here. He's challenging his readers. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. And so we have in chapter 5, verse 11, our text. Concerning him, or as some of your translations say, concerning this topic of Jesus' priesthood, even his Melchizedekian priesthood, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about worship or washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so we have here a very bold rebuke for being spiritual babies. And he calls them to press on to spiritual maturity. And this is important for us to understand what the author's communicating here to his audience, because we have similar temptations ourselves to put our Christian lives in neutral and to coast, thinking that we're okay because of something else in our lives and just not really taking seriously the call and responsibility that is ours to progress on, to grow in our faith, in our love for Christ, in our understanding of truth and in wisdom to apply that truth. And so he begins here with a rebuke against this spiritual sluggishness. The author wants to discuss the implications of our great salvation in Christ because of his priesthood, but he feels like he's wasting his breath. Why do I keep talking about this? I'm not sure you're even listening to what I'm saying. I'm not sure you're able to. On one hand, sure, the teaching's difficult, but difficult doctrine is not their problem. The problem is, according to verse 11 here in chapter 5, they are dull of hearing. That's their problem. They're dull of hearing. This word means they're basically slow to respond to the truth. This word in extra biblical literature in slavery context might be referred to the lazy slave who's not immediately responsive to the will of the master. Or in an athletic context, this word might be used of a competitor who's lazy and ill-prepared, who's out of shape. They're dull of hearing. It's one word. It's repeated again in chapter 6. It's really a bookend on this section in this passage here. It begins in chapter 5, verse 11, you're dull of hearing. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 12, he says, I don't want you to be sluggish. It's the same word, sluggish. He's talking about their spiritual condition. They're sluggish and lazy. This is how he summarizes their spiritual condition. They're spiritually immature. He says they're like babies, still needing milk to drink, and they can't handle solid food. What a rebuke. He's shaming them. Do you hear that? There's absolutely no excuse, as far as the author here is concerned, for the spiritual lackadaisical attitude, for the immaturity that's going on there in and among these professing Christians. No excuse. They've been Christians for some time now. They've been hearing Christian teaching all along the way. They'd heard about the redeeming grace of God. They'd heard about the substitutionary atonement of Christ and the ongoing ministry of Christ even now as their high priest. They had heard about the atoning work. They'd heard about the judgment for the lost. They've heard about the glorious kingdom. The doctrine wasn't the problem. But it seems that they have done very little with it, as though the teaching they'd heard had done them no good. They're like teenagers still carrying around their baby bottles. They're like the mechanic who still needs the old Chilton manual to know how to replace the brakes on a car. They haven't progressed. It's interesting, though, their problem here is, although theology is involved, it seems that the author here is driving past just the theology. He seems to suggest that their problem is more practical. It's not just a failure of their intellectual ability to wrestle through the issues, but a moral failure that leads to the inability or an unwillingness to deal with the doctrine. They don't have a desire for the doctrine because they don't have a moral transformation. It's not mental slowness, but spiritual resistance that's led to the sort of spiritual decline. They weren't putting to practice what they'd been taught. You think back to the wilderness generation of the Israelites, who already the author of Hebrews has gone back to repeatedly. This is what they were like. They were exposed to the work of God. They were confronted with difficulties, though, and they wanted to go back to the things that they had before. They didn't want to face the troubles. They didn't want to cling fast to the God who had brought them out. That's not where they were at. They had seen God's work, but they were not really spiritual grown-ups. They were babies. They still wanted milk. It didn't matter what they had been through. They were weak. And so, yes, they professed faith, but without really submitting themselves in their faith to God, no matter what. What happens when life gets tough? They regressed. And so the author here in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, he shows what it's like, this spiritual maturity, and he contrasts it with this spiritual immaturity. The mature, it says in verse 14, he describes them as those who are trained to discern good and evil. This is what the mature are able to do. It's practical. It's not just that they know a lot of theology, though they certainly do. It's that their theology gets practical. They're able to train, or they're able to discern good and evil. And this comes because of the level of maturity that they have grown to. They've learned to put their theology to practice. Right? They have both insight as well as commitment. Their theology has been pushed to such an extent that they know the right thing to do in a given situation, and they do it. Biblically, this is called wisdom. Right? It's the right application of knowledge. But these here, verse 13, they were not accustomed to this word of righteousness. This was not their practice. They had heard the word. This, by the way, this word in verse 13, and even in chapter 2, back in verses 1 and 2, chapters ago, this word is referenced throughout the letter. It's this word that they must pay much closer attention to. Right? This is the word of righteousness. It's the word that they have allowed, though, to come in one ear and out the other. It's a word of God. It's the word concerning Christ. And this word has implications to it. It's not just that we would know the facts. It's that it would affect the way that we live. That is, it's a word of righteousness. You can't just accept theological truths and consider yourself good to go. When the word is preached, we can all hear it. The question is, then what? Then what? And so our Christian teaching, it needs to include both doctrine and also instruction based upon the implications of that doctrine. We need to drive at holiness and faithfulness. And in our lives on an individual basis, we need to understand that our responsibility is to grow. We need to work hard to live out the Christian life. In the context here in Hebrews, what did that mean for them? Think back to their situation. These were Hebrews. There's a reason we call the book Hebrews, right? They were Jews. They were converted out of Judaism to Christianity. They had heard and accepted the gospel that was preached. They believed that Jesus was indeed their promised Messiah. They had all kinds of Christian teaching, presumably for years. But then, presumably, if we understand the broader context here outside of Judea, these pockets of Jews that had come to Christ, and even those who had not, all throughout the Roman Empire, there was some level of persecution against the Christians, and though Judaism had a level of, or had a status within the empire that it was accepted. So the Jews weren't persecuted like the Christians began to be persecuted. And so it's understandable that perhaps some of these folks who had come to Christ were starting to feel the pressure and wanting to align themselves somehow with Judaism. Maybe this is what was going on. Whatever the case may have been, they were starting to compromise. They wanted to go back a little bit, just enough to stay safe under the umbrella of Judaism. And maybe this meant for them just giving up some of the distinctive features of Christianity. Not outright denying Christ, but coming underneath, compromising with Judaism just to stay safe. They didn't want to get themselves into trouble. Just toning it down a little bit. And so what were they doing? They were trying to find refuge under the old covenant as opposed to under the new. As a result, they were regressing in their Christian life. Isn't that what happens when we stop pushing forward? It's like climbing a hill. We're growing, but then what happens when we stop trying, stop putting forth the effort? We don't keep static, do we? We don't keep progressing forward when we're not putting in the effort. Here, they were starting to be wishy-washy, and they were regressing. That's what this section shows us about where these people were at spiritually. That's how it was that they had heard and grown from the gospel and then began to regress here, such that they were infants again. He uses this language of again. Do we got to go back again to these old things? Hadn't they heard what had been said? Hadn't they understood what the gospel entailed? What it demanded more than just some theology? Were they just this forgetful? And how does this apply in our own context? We may not be tempted to go back under Judaism the way that they were tempted, but we have any number of other temptations. You think about some of the folks here who were converted to Christ sometime after adulthood, where you come into Christianity with baggage. It's so easy to find some level of comfort in the things that you were familiar with before, isn't it? And so we grow as Christians. But what happens if we don't keep growing? It's so easy to revert back to things that we're familiar with from our past. Think about some addicts and such, and they might even hate their lives. They hate the things they're going through, and yet it's what they're familiar with. And you give them a path to get out, and they might give lip service to it, but there's something comfortable about the things that we're accustomed to. Patterns of drugs or alcohol, patterns of anger and violence, you name it. These things can still shape our lives. You think about others who just face pressures in the world against Christianity, in the workplace or in the social circles. You think about others who just have an allurement. They just feel the pull for the world. What are our temptations? They might vary. But Christianity says something to us. There are implications of the gospel that should shape the way that we face this world. We're not allowed within Christianity to make compromises with the world and decide for ourselves what it means to follow Christ. This sort of double-mindedness is entirely, I don't know how to say it, it's everywhere in the church. It's here among us. It's probably present to some degree in each of us. And perhaps we can get away with it, we think. Scary position to be in. Of course, on one level, we all struggle with sin, and it doesn't mean that we got to be perfect before the Lord accepts us. That's certainly not what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Though if we feel that we're okay with God because we have had some sort of past experience, and yet now we walk in spiritual neglect, if we feel that we're okay because we understand right doctrine and enjoy a good sermon, if we feel like we're okay because we understand that God doesn't lose his own and we believe that sometime in the past we've come to him, but we just continue to live in our sin, if we are truly converted to Christ, we need to understand that there is something new that's taken place within us, and we can't just hold on to these things of the past and get away with it. That's what the passage is doing. We're going to see more of that next week. Next week, we see a very powerful and strong warning against just this kind of thing. If a person is converted, there's a change that takes place. We are supposed to have left those old things behind, aren't we? Let's move on. And that's where he goes with us then in chapter 6. There is an expectation here that we will grow. We are required as Christians to move on to maturity, to grow up, to grow up. When we become Christians, that's the expectation. And so what do we have with our metaphor here is baby diapers and bottles. But at some point, we've got to move on to big boy pants, don't we? Eventually, you've got to give the growing child a glass to drink out of without a sippy cup top. Right, we need to move on, to progress. After kindergarten is elementary school. After elementary school is secondary school. We need to grow. We need to grow. We need to graduate, move on to the real world. What's he say in verse 12? By now, they ought to be what? Teachers, right? You ought to be teachers by now. How much time has passed and we're still drinking out of sippy cups? You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. Are we still dealing with these same issues? Have we gone back to the stuff that we dealt with so many years ago? Is that where we're at still? Is that where we're at still? By teachers here, he does not mean that they should all be up in front of the congregation in some formal role. That's not the point. But what's the expectation within Christianity is that we would all grow, not just as disciples, but as disciple makers. We should all grow in the context of the church where we're helping one another. And yet some of us aren't at that place. It doesn't matter how many years we've been at this stuff, we still haven't progressed to the point that we're able to help a soul. We can't even help ourselves. We're still stuck. We're still stuck in the old things of the old life. Shame on us. Shame on us. This requires a willingness to move forward. But it requires more than willingness. I tell you, there are some who are very willing to spout off, but they don't have any wisdom. They haven't progressed in their knowledge, but their pride pushes them forward to speak to other people like they have insight, but they're fools. We need to grow in willingness to be disciple makers, but before that, we've got to be humble enough to learn, to put aside our own self-conceit. We've got to submit ourselves to the Word of God and let Him shape us. Again, thinking about verse 14 and verse 13, that we would be so trained in the things of God to discern good and evil, that we'd be so familiar with the Word of righteousness. We need to develop this theological insight, concern ourselves with the things of God, dig into the Word, and then learn to apply those truths in wisdom and then live accordingly so that we would be able to help others, to be able to speak with truth and not just because we think that we have our own understanding. And so we have in chapter 6, verse 1, this command to let us press on to maturity. Let's grow up, leaving behind the elementary teachings about Christ and not laying again this old foundation. Interesting language here, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. I need to clarify this a little bit. Do we ever want to leave behind the teachings about Christ? Have you read this passage before and just thought, what in the world? Why would we ever leave this behind? Are we to look for some sort of deeper sort of spiritual world where it's not about Christ anymore? I don't think that's quite what he's getting at. Indeed, it's not what he's getting at all. It's not that the theological foundation of the gospel can be forgotten. That's not the point. Indeed, the deep things, even in this letter, the very things that he points at that are difficult for them to understand are about Christ in the gospel, aren't they? He's not saying leave behind Christ as he's pushing forward dealing with Christ. That's not quite the point here, is it? Indeed, it's about remembering Christ. It's about considering his work. It's his high priestly ministry that we would reflect upon, if only we would reflect upon, would enable us to grow. That's why he's actually focusing on these things in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a call for them to hold fast to Christ. And so he spends all this time talking about Christ for that very reason. And the more we do this, the more stable our lives become. No, he's not saying leave behind Christ or the gospel. Indeed, we should go back and build on this foundation of the gospel. He says there, we ought not to lay again this old foundation. And he goes on to describe what that entails, these three pairs that are given to us in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, this foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What do these things mean? Are we not to repent, to continue to consider faith? Do we not want to consider the resurrection and the coming judgment? Does maturity mean leaving these things behind? How many of you have read, just show me your hands, through this passage before, read through those very elements and thought, what does this mean, not doing this again? Any hands? There's a few. I know I have. It's confusing, isn't it? Maybe some of the help might come to us as we think about these things and considering the difference between what does it mean to lay again a foundation and perhaps the difference between building on that foundation. Building on it doesn't mean don't talk about those things or even depend upon those things. Here these people were more at that foundational level, though. They weren't progressing past it. And it helps furthermore to consider where these people were. Who these people were, who were the audience here that the author is addressing, and what were their particular struggles? Again, this was a case where they were Jews having been converted out of Judaism to Christianity. And interestingly, each of these elements here described in verse 1 and 2 have their roots and grounding sort of in Judaistic practice. Right? So you think repentance and faith here. Repentance and faith. These are the two sides of the same coin, aren't they? I mean, they are those which refer to conversion. This is what we do when we initially turn to Christ. We're turned from the old to the new, away from sin and self to Jesus himself. This is what happens when we turn to Christ. This is, as you go through the book of Acts, for example, the message of Peter and the rest of the apostles as they're proclaiming, whether to Jews or anyone else, right? Repent and believe. This is the call to conversion. Right? And here they are, these folks still wrestling at that level of initial sort of things. But interestingly, here, this repentance that he deals with here, it's a repentance away from, do you notice? What is it? It's the dead works, right? It's repentance away from dead works. And in their context, these would have been the dead works of the law, the assumption that law keeping can somehow bring about life. And the irony is they don't, right? The law and striving under the law toward life only brings death. It doesn't work. And so it's not that we should not, in the course of the Christian life, turn again in repentance and faith. It's that these folks are still struggling with the very things they left behind initially when they came to faith at conversion. They're still wrestling again with whether or not to go back under these dead works of the law. He's saying, why are we still wrestling at this level? Why are we still wrestling at this level? Each of these items, as you go through, have some reference to the things of the old, and it's hard for us to understand and even to discern just what all these elements are and how they're all related back to the issues these Hebrews would face. They wanted to go back to what was old. They're wrestling with things from old. And the author here is saying, no, let's move on. We don't need to keep worrying ourselves about ceremonial washings and even the laying on of hands. That's not where we need to focus. Right? That stuff was old. Let's move on. I'm not sure how resurrection and eternal judgment fits into this list, but somehow these became elements that were characteristic of their debates and inner wrestlings. These things that were foundational on one level, but it's time to go on. So why on earth are we still at that level? Why on earth? As Christians, the expectation for us is that we would grow. We would press on, move on from where we were and from where we are to where we ought to be. Are you growing? Who do you expect that God, as those who would follow Christ, who do you expect that God would want to grow? What's the normal Christian life? Is the normal Christian life one where it's just the super spiritual, the sort of elite status Christians? Is it just, hey, we're Christians, but you got these other folks over there that are the disciples that we aren't really required this of us? Is that the case? Some seem to think so. But God's expectation is for all of us to grow, to come to Christ in conversion, and to consider Him as we grow into Him, as we become mature. Every baby should move beyond the milk and eat solid food. Every kindergartner should move on grade after grade up to the point of graduation. We don't have to remain in a spiritual nursery. Let's make progress and renew our commitment to following Christ. Even if you go back to Jesus' own words, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross. Do you remember how often? I think Luke 9:23. How often? Daily. This is our daily progress. This is our daily process of self-denial and growth in the grace of God, leaning on Him, on His word, and on His instruction, and on the power that He provides, whether by Christ and His work, the Spirit, or even the resurrection from the dead. This is our strength. Our responsibility is to learn and grow. And so as we do, as we grasp the work of Christ and consider Him, as we give ourselves to learn the things of God, the expectation is that we would be transformed by these things. And those who have been so transformed, those who have truly been touched by the grace of God, they won't just presume upon the grace of God in ways that allow them to regress back. Not for long. In the end, we need to remember, though, that all this depends upon the sovereignty of God. We see in chapter 6, verse 3. Here he says, we will do this if God permits. We will do this if God permits. What a confusing line at first. It's ambiguous, perhaps. I've always, again, in reading this passage, just sort of skimmed right over this line. Or if I assumed anything about it, I assumed that it was a reference back to the immediately preceding verses about not laying again a foundation. That is, we will do this if God permits. We won't lay again this foundation. But I'm not so sure that's what's going on. Rather, the we here who are to do this, it's the same we as in chapter 6, verse 1, where we are to press on to maturity. That's what we are to do. And so this has, on one level, a very positive element to it, an anticipation of growth. Right? We are to do this. Let us do this. And yet there's a humility here as well, where the author recognizes that he and his audience, that all of us as Christians, will only be able to do this if the Lord permits. Another way of saying this is that we are ultimately dependent upon the grace of God. We cannot do spiritual growth apart from Him. This interpretation is, I think, further supported in chapter 6, verse 1, where in the command he says, let us press on to maturity. And it's hard to see this in the English, but this command is in the passive voice. It's actually a passive verb. Let us press on. It doesn't sound very passive, right? But there's a sense where we're giving ourselves over to God's dealing with us. It's a command to surrender to His active involvement in our lives. Yes, spiritual maturity is our responsibility, but it is also a gift from God. It's a result of God's gracious involvement with and in us. And what an encouraging note this is. You think about what a heavy message this is that not only perhaps I'm giving on one level, but that the author here is giving. This is the Word of God, and it comes with a weight, doesn't it? A certain force. We're going to see more of this sort of thing next week in chapter 6, verse 4 to 8. He's talking about those who have tasted these things and fallen away. What a dangerous position they're in. We're going to get more warning next week. But this is an encouraging note here in verse 3 for us. You see, God is able to help us. If He wills, He can take us from wherever we are and help us grow. Some of you probably feel so stuck in your sin. You've made profession of faith, and yet you just feel so stuck, like you just cannot move. You feel like it's just the way you are, and there's no getting around it. And I tell you, it's not true. If God wills, you can grow. If He would bless your life, there is hope and there is help for you. You're not on your own. You're not on your own. We'll see more such encouragement as we go ahead in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, after warning them and considering the danger of unrepentant sin, and now there's no more opportunity for repentance at some point. He turns in verse 9. We'll see in 2 weeks there. But we are convinced of better things for you. Right? Things that accompany salvation. We expect you to grow. He's looking forward, hopefully, to this progress in their lives. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Sometimes people, they just don't grow. They may make professions of faith in Christ. They might make statements about theology. They might walk the walk on some minuscule level, some superficial level that allows them to get away with pretending Christianity while in their hearts they're just still at a different place. And they are a scary place. And so it doesn't always work out that everybody grows, does it? And on one level, it's their responsibility. On another level, the language here is, if God permits, those that respond in faith to Christ, they have God's permission behind them. Right? God sovereignly is working to help and to bless and to lead them. Those who routinely do not repent are in a very dangerous situation because they're going about it without God's grace. The author understands this. We are responsible for progressing in the Christian faith, but we're also culpable for our failure to grow. And this culpability, this failure, leads us down a path toward judgment. You see, we're not left to ourselves. And if we lean on our own understanding, on our own ways, we will lean on our own help in the end. And I tell you, your help will not be any help at all. We need God. If we're going to grow, it's going to be because God is with us. And so in this context, in the previous sections, we've seen that we have a time of need. Go back to chapter 4 with me. The last line in chapter 4 alludes to our need. Right? We have need. We have a time of need. And there is one place to go for help. And he doesn't point to your own efforts. He doesn't point to your own pride, your own self-worth. He doesn't point to your own abilities. He says, let's hold fast to our confession in verse 14. We have a great high priest who's Jesus, the Son of God. And this high priest can sympathize with us in our weakness. He understands temptation and weakness, and yet he has no sin. He's the one that we hold fast to. Let's draw near to the throne of grace, verse 16, with confidence because of him. And in doing so, what do we find in our time of need? Verse 16. Grace, mercy, help. You're going to try to go about this your own way? Not progressing past first things? You're in a very scary place because you don't have the kind of strength you need. What we need is the help that is only possible to find in the grace of God. Thankfully, we have one who has gone before us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who stands even now before the throne of God, who gives us this kind of access to the throne of grace. And we, as children of God, can go confidently before that throne. Amen? And find there the help in our time of need. And every one of us has this need. And so it's ours to persevere in the grace that God supplies. We are responsible for this, but ultimately our success will depend completely on the blessing of God. And so this should drive us to our knees in prayer. We should not presume upon the grace of God where we see sin in our lives, but be driven to confession and repentance, throwing off the old, paying careful attention to where we are, and holding fast to Jesus Christ, not our own righteousness, but his, that which is supplied in him. And so, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, the one who is indeed even now advocating for us, that you would give us grace, that you would help us in our time of need, that we would indeed be strengthened to hold fast to Christ and make progress in this faith, this great salvation that you have given to us, that you would see us move forward to maturity, that we would be effective in our lives and ministry for other people, that we would not be stuck in our own sin and sense of self-righteousness, in our pride and justifying ourselves and blaming all of our circumstances for the sin that we continue to go back to again and again. Give us grace. Humble us and break us of our pride in sin. And see us forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.